Romans chapter 1, we want to read this evening verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to suggest we read them in unison. That way I know you're all following, you're all reading, and you can see what the subject matter is for tonight. Romans chapter 1, commencing at verse 1, let's read it together. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will bless to us what we have been privileged to read from his word. And did you know you only read one sentence? One sentence. The first seven verses, just one sentence. Now, we are commencing, as is obvious, the study of what I believe is one of the most important books in the Bible. If I were captured by the communists, and I hope I never am, and they took my Bible away from me, but they said, Don, you can have one book of the entire Bible, I wouldn't hesitate for a moment. I would choose the book of Romans. Now, the reason for this is, if salvation is the most important thing in the world, and it is, well, the book of Romans tells us more about salvation than any other book in the entire Bible. Romans is the one book that sets before us more of the implications, more of the ramifications, and even more of the complications of the gospel than any other. This book, among other things, was written to save people, to tell them how God saved them, and how God could, in a manner consistent with his holiness, save them even though they were guilty. Now, we'll see that God is not a crooked judge, and he won't accept a bribe under the table and therefore wink at sin. Because if he did that, then of course, God would not be holy. But I don't believe most of us appreciated our salvation when we first were saved like we should have. Naturally, we were babes. But you know, after we got saved, most of us got an appreciation of our salvation, and when you did that, I think if you were like me, you found out how awful you were, and you marveled that God could ever save you in the first place. Now let me say this too. The Lord Jesus paid the full price for our sins. No discount here. I like that. And this is the book that tells us in detail all about that. In introducing his exhaustive commentary on the book of Romans, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse makes this comment, and I'm quoting, quote, "When I began my pastorate in Philadelphia, I began my ministry by preaching on the Epistle of Romans. For 3.5 years, I never took a text outside of the Epistle to the Romans. I saw the church transformed. The audience filled the pews and then the galleries, and the work went on with great blessings. But just as important as the transformation of the church, there was the transformation of the preacher." End of quote. I like that. The Swiss commentator Godet says that throughout history, every revival in history was connected with the teachings given to us in the book of Romans. Now, in the days and weeks to come, it will be our privilege to consider the 16 chapters, the 433 verses, and the 9,447 words in the book of Romans. And I'm sure that we will find that if you have a mind that is given over to logic, you'll be pleased with the book of Romans. Because there is in the book of Romans that which meets the greatest intellect. On the other hand, there's truth in the book of Romans that will take the humblest soul and bring that person at his or her knees at the feet of the Savior. There is that also in Romans that will make the individual understand and give the knowledge of the true value of a person's soul in the light of eternity. Beside that, there is also given to us the true concept of the dignity of a human personality who is lifted from the doldrums of sin in by the grace of God. Now, in our previous studies in various books of the Bible, we have tried to give you a breakdown of the book. We want to do that with the book of Romans. Now, everybody isn't going to like my breakdown. Some commentators say that what I'm going to say to you tonight is not the best. I still like it, and I'm going to give it to you. I believe the firing order of the book of Romans is 8, 3, and 5. The first 8 chapters comprise a unit over which we could write salvation. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, we could write over them dispensation. And the last 5 chapters, we could write over that exhortation. And that's the way we'll be studying this book in the firing order 8, 3, and 5. Salvation, dispensation, and exhortation. Now, I know that most of you know this, but I want to give, in just a couple of minutes, probably not more than 6 or 7 sentences, an overview of the entire epistle. Among other things, the reason for this epistle is, and the reason that it is so important is, that the day and age in which we are living, we are being found influenced by, I'm afraid, many theological ideas and opinions of men. I'm sure you'll agree with me on this. It's no secret that the enemy of our souls is constantly bombarding us and trying to instill doubt, first of all in the hearts of unsaved people, and then even in the ears and in the minds of saved people as well. Now, because of this, it is essential to us that we lay hold on the truths given to us in the book of Romans. And we'll discover, I'm sure, that in a very unique way, the Holy Spirit takes up certain basic, foundational, fundamental questions. Now, no doubt, you will hear me speak of this often. Actually, the book of Romans has been called one of the greatest legal documents in the entire Bible. Actually, they will take several questions and consider them from a legal standpoint. They will be given and then drawn to a logical conclusion by the judge of all the earth, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll deal with moral and spiritual problems between God and men, then they will be settled conclusively forever. I got a book that fell into my hands, and I will not use it much as far as material for us, but I had a book that came into my hands as I was preparing this. I read through the book of Romans, I don't know how many times, but many, many times, and this book just came. And the man treated the entire book of Romans as a courtroom scene. God being the judge. Now, Paul was the attorney. First, he was the attorney for the defense, and then he's the attorney for the prosecution. Now, he was a terrific man. But it's really an unusual treatment of the book of Romans. And I will be making reference to that throughout the entire series on the book of Romans. However, I have to say I'm not using much material from that because it does not give itself or lend itself to expository preaching. Now, before we look at verse 1, I want to give you just a few overview remarks regarding the first section, the first 8 chapters. In the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Gentiles and Jews are considered. Their moral and their spiritual qualifications are measured. Beside this, their actions are weighed against God's righteous judgment. And they are both declared, both Jews and Gentiles, to be guilty criminals. Now, they are brought before God. They are declared before God that they are criminals, and their mouths are stopped. They are absolutely dumbfounded as they stand in the presence of God, utterly condemned. Now, the general charge that is brought against the Gentiles, first of all, is that they have the testimony of creation. And by this, the Gentiles can see and understand the power and Godhead of their Creator. Now, to make matters worse, these Gentiles, with the intelligence that God gave them, refuse the testimony of creation. They embrace idolatry to such an extent that they fashion God in their own minds, and they fashion God after things, animals and creeping things, etc. Now the Jews, on the other hand, received the testimony of the law. God's law declared his righteous requirements. Now the law never saved a single person. You're going to hear that more. No one ever got saved through the law. The law was not given to save a soul or sanctify a saint. But the law was given to drive the Jews to the Savior. And they were blind. And as we say, they missed the boat. So, in the first eight chapters, both Jew and Gentile stand before God, and as Romans chapter 3 declares, there is no difference, for all, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, once that is laid down, then the question is dealt with, the question of sin, or the question of guilt. After that is dealt with, then we have the second question, which is God's righteousness, which was settled once and for all at the cross of Calvary. And thus we have guilty Gentiles and Jews who are brought face to face with Calvary, where God declares a sinner can be cleared and cleansed from his sins once and for all forever. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, is reckoned to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. And it is such a person who has sinned, but who has placed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation, whom God considers, once they are saved, as if they had never even committed one single sin. And that just makes my heart rejoice. But then, what follows this? Every moral and spiritual problem between the creature and the Creator is taken up. It is considered. It is challenged. And finally, it rings out in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer comes back, it is God who justifieth. And then, after the whole thing is concluded, the matter concludes with these lovely words, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's my introduction. Oh, it didn't take me too long. I was worried about that. That's the introduction to the book of Romans. Now let's look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And what we have here is Paul presenting to us his credentials. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now the word servant is just another word. It's kind of a nice word for the word slave. Now this would be especially meaningful to Romans. I looked up a little Roman history, and it is estimated that at the time of the Roman Empire, when this was written, that there were some 6 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Now a slave was not looked upon as a person. A slave was merely a piece of property. They had no rights at all. But in his loving devotion to the Savior, the Apostle Paul enslaved himself to Christ to be his servant and to obey his will. I'm wondering tonight, ladies and gentlemen, if it could be said of us, Don, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, Jim, L.H., Jack, Thorny, Herb, Charlie, Fran, LaRue, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, just keep your finger here. Go over to chapter 6 for a moment, will you? Verse 20. Chapter 6 and verse 20. I want to look at this same word in another setting, if I can. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. For when we were the slaves, servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Do you recall your unsaved days? You were slaves to sin. Remember how Paul states it? And you, that he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. in which in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And no religious training, no education could even make one person who was a slave to sin a slave to Jesus Christ until that day. Remember when that day happened? I remember the day in my life's experience when I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I stepped out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I stepped out of darkness into light. I was once a slave of the devil, and I became a slave of Jesus Christ. That was a miracle. That took place when you were saved. I dare say the day you were saved, you didn't realize that. It never registered with you. But I hope it registers with you now. No longer a slave of Satan. You have a new allegiance. I'm now a slave of Jesus Christ. Now come back to our portion. Now, the Apostle Paul had this same thing happen in his life. He made havoc of the church. The Apostle Paul persecuted Christians. You'll recall in Acts how it tells he stood and watched and held the coats of those men who stoned dear Stephen. He had in his back pocket when he was on the road to Damascus letters from the chief priest to kill and persecute Christians. There's no doubt about it, Paul was a slave to the devil. But then there was that day in his experience. That day when he was walking on the road to Damascus, and in such a dramatic way, the Lord of glory spoke to him. And finally, he said with trembling voice, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And right then, that man who had been a slave of the devil became a slave of the Savior. Now, I want to stop here a moment because I want to make a statement. Paul's life as a slave for Jesus Christ was not easy. Did you hear what I said? Paul's life as a slave for Jesus Christ was not easy. I am concerned about something, ladies and gentlemen, and I have to vent it here right at this juncture. I get many Christian magazines at my home, and I appreciate many of them. But I have found in recent days that many people are getting saved or claiming to be saved for strange reasons. You say, "Now, what do you mean?" You know why I got saved? Because I was going to hell and I wanted to go to heaven. That's the reason I got saved. So many people are having these flamboyant testimonies, and they said, "Well, everything was going rotten for me, so I turned my life over to Jesus Christ, and now everything's coming up roses." That isn't what the Bible teaches. Now, I will say the Christian life is the best life. Don't misunderstand. But when you're a slave, you have no rights. And because Paul was a slave, he couldn't expect an easy road. You want me to tell you something? I think when a Christian suffers adversity, we don't want to suffer persecution much, but when a Christian, man or lady, suffers adversity, it's a proof they are saved. See, the devil doesn't fool around with anybody that is mediocre or a fence walker. He doesn't care. And if maybe some nominal Christian who maybe is saved, but shucks, what's the difference, you know? The devil doesn't care about them. They're half asleep anyway. And I'm convinced that when a person is sold out to God, the path will not necessarily be evil or be easy. But when Paul came to the end of the way, what did he say? "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight." Well, when you're fighting, it's not too easy, is it? "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me, and not to me only, but unto them also who love his appearing." 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. What does our text say? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. May I just mention those two italicized words that are there in your Bibles, if it's like mine? They're added there by the translators, and they really don't help us here. Let me read this without those italicized words. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called. What's your calling, Paul? I'm an apostle. Now, I want you to notice how this is extended down in verse 5. Just let your eyes drop down. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. In other words, in a secondary sense, every person who is born again is also, in a secondary sense, an apostle. You know, this blasts the thought that the only people who are called are clergymen, whatever they are. It doesn't teach that at all. You see, don't think that only people who are preachers receive a calling from God. If you think that's true, you're going to have a real start when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what's an apostle? An apostle is a sent one, or one who's been dispatched. That's a good word. Dispatched by the dispatcher, the divine dispatcher. And I want you to know in every sense of the word, every one of us who have been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus is a sent one. And the quicker we learn this, the quicker we'll get in the harness and get busy for God. Now, there were those, especially in Corinth, who thought that Paul was sort of a second-rate apostle because he didn't attend the school that the Lord Jesus conducted for 3.5 years while he was on this earth. Now, Peter, James, and John graduated from that school with high honors, but that wasn't the case with Paul. Paul never was saved until the Lord Jesus had died, was buried, arose, and was ascended back into heaven. And some said that his words do not carry quite the weight, quite the authority of the others who attended the Savior's school. Would you believe it? No less than 9 times in Paul's epistles does he state that he is an apostle, the fact that he is an apostle. And of course, the latter part of 2 Corinthians, Paul takes a great deal of time vindicating his apostleship. If we took the time tonight to turn to 1 Corinthians, which we will not, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it tells us there that one of the requirements of an apostle was that he had seen the risen Christ. And there's no doubt that Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, did just that. What did he do? He saw the risen Christ. But there's a sequence in this verse which we don't want to miss. I'd like to point it out. You see, the Lord does not entrust a mission to any of his slaves until he has confidence in them. And the Lord wants to have confidence in his slaves. Now, don't let this throw you, but I might make a statement that'll kind of be bothersome. Hear me through. Not all of God's children necessarily become his slaves. Now, they should, but a lot of them don't. But Paul was the Lord's slave, and God entrusted, or the Lord entrusted things to Paul that he entrusted to no other. You find things written by Paul that none of the other New Testament writers even mention. More than that, you'll find things in Paul's epistles, of course, directed by the Holy Spirit, which you never find in the Old Testament at all. But in fact, the Lord revealed so many things to Paul, such a tremendous amount of things to Paul, that God gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't get proud. Here's a man in the will of God, and he was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? So he would be a better worker, a better slave for God. Lest I should be exalted above measure because of the revelation, there was given to me, what a gift, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul learned that laboring with the thorn in the flesh, he was better off than if he didn't have it at all. Here was a man who was a slave for the Lord. He gave himself unreservedly to the Lord. He was an apostle, a man who was sent with the authority of the living God. And we'll learn shortly what his commission was. Now, let me say this. We not only are called to bear the message like Paul, but we also should be proper representatives for the Savior. Now, when you represent a company or a concern, the people who meet you judge the concern or the company you represent by you. Now, that being the case, I've asked myself three questions. Maybe you'd like to ask yourself. Do I represent the Lord well? I wonder. Is there possibly compromise in some area of our lives which brings reproach on the Lord who we want to represent? Third question. Well, it's really an elucidation of the second. You know, every part of us is judged by the outside. We claim to represent the Lord. Our clothing is judged. Our speech is judged. Our actions are judged. Our recreation is judged. Where we go is judged. What we do is judged. What we say is judged. Do you? Do I represent the Lord well? Let's look at our text again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, I had to puzzle over that little phrase, separated unto the gospel of God. You know what in simple terms it means? He was just a specialist in the gospel. That's all. This was his specialty. But do you notice that it's called the gospel of God? You know why? Because it originated with God. The words of God occur no less than 59 times in the book of Romans, which simply underscores the fact that the gospel is from God from stem to stern, from start to finish. When I was meditating on this, my attention was drawn to an unusual verse. Will you keep your finger here and go to 1 John, please, or 2 John, rather, verse 8, page 1347 in my Bible. 2 John, verse 8. 2 John, verse 8. Now remember, we're considering the fact that the gospel is of God. All right, now notice 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Now let me stop right there. The word wrought is just an old English word for that things we have worked for. Let me read it again. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Now, what's this verse telling us? This tells us that there's a possibility that you can lose those things you've worked for. Now, let me ask you, did you work for your salvation? No. Well, then you can't lose it. That's what this verse is telling us. Now, those things which you worked for, there's the possibility that you might lose them. Now, let me look in your eyes tonight. If there's someone here tonight, and the salvation you have, you work for, my friend, it's no good. It's a counterfeit. You better lose it. Won't do you any good anyway. Not a bit. Now, you can lose rewards because you work for them. But you cannot lose anything you don't work for. And salvation you don't work for. Therefore, you can't lose it. It's the gospel of God. Now, coming back to our text, let's see if we can pull this together in the next couple of minutes. This wonderful gospel of God originated with God. No one ever dreamed it up. No one ever could dream it up. And if they could dream it up, they never could work it out. Not at all. No one but God could conceive a plan whereby foul, dirty, guilty, lost sinners could be declared righteous, made holy, and taken up to heaven. And all of this God did without compromising with sin or the devil. This is the genius of the gospel. This is the uniqueness of the gospel, and that's why I like to preach it. Oh, this is a wonderful message. And the only way God could do this was to give his only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary. Listen, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was of such infinite magnitude. It was of such inconceivable worth that God's holiness was eternally satisfied regarding the question of sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. I can't make it any plainer than that. And I'll tell you tonight, that thrills me right down to my shoes. And the gospel is of God. And Paul said, notice our text, I'm separated unto the gospel. Now, because Paul was a preacher of the gospel, I doubt if he would have accepted an invitation to the University of Rome if they asked him to speak on the philosophy of the Roman Empire. Now, there's no doubt that Paul could have probably done so because he was a well-educated man. But Paul was different. He wasn't like some preachers that are going today that they'll go so far as to preach anything but the gospel. I don't know what you get in your mail, but I get some stuff in mine. It is really something, excerpts of messages. And you know, people listen to that stuff. And they swallow it. And you know, they pay these guys $40,000 or $50,000 a year to give them that 5 minutes of 3 points in a poem. It is awful stuff. Paul preached the gospel without fear or favor, and he made sure in his preaching that everyone knew that the gospel he preached came from and originated with God. If there's any other kind of gospel that ever comes from this desk, you won't see this man here. I'll tell you that. Do you know, I think we'll find as we study this epistle that Paul was a specialist. There are various specialists in the work of God, just like there are specialists in the medical field. Paul was a specialist in the gospel. I suppose if the Apostle Paul were living today, we would all brand him as a fanatic. Do you know why? Nearly every place he preached, there either was a riot or a revival. You just read the book of the Acts and you'll agree with me. In fact, in Ephesus, they had both. But this man, Paul, tells us in the first verse, what have we learned? He says, I'm a slave, I'm a sent one, and I'm a separatist in the good sense of the word. But now just 2 more minutes. I'm wondering tonight as I look at you if we've all believed the gospel. That's what Mark 1:15 says. Repent and believe the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen. And as I've said so many times, what a thrill it is to see and listen to someone believe the gospel, and when they do that, they receive the Savior. And I want you to know that I take my stand with Paul tonight, and I say this, and we'll be getting to it soon, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Aren't you glad tonight, as I look into your faces and I see some smiles, aren't you glad for the night or the day when you believed the gospel? May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. I think we should sing 207 tonight.